This program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stick around. It won't be long. Only about 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, some education, and no manipulation, meaning we don't con people. We're not trying to solicit money. We're not trying to sell you anything. We don't have any political ads. We're not up to that kind of stuff. We're just here to teach you some information that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. If you're interested, and if you can understand it, if you accept it, then you can do something with it. You can orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. But as I say, you only got one shot in your life, and you better get it right, because the bad decisions limit future options. And the worst decision anyone could ever make in their entire history of their complete life is to reject Jesus Christ as the anointed Son of God and never accept Him as their Savior. There's no way out of that. You leave God. No solution if you do that. So I hope that you'll listen. I hope you'll pay attention. I hope you'll consider the things that we talk about today. This is Flatline Show 1070. That's 1070 Sundays we've been on the air across the United States and the Philippines and in Alaska and other places. And as you know, we don't raise money. We're not asking you for money. We always depend on the Lord to supply our needs, and He always does that, exactly what our needs are. So thank for those of you that pray for us. Thank those of you that support us. And please stay with me today as we want to talk about understanding yourself. Last week we talked about understanding God. This week we're going to talk about understanding yourself. What makes you do the things you do? Why are you like you are? And I want to start out with a verse. Before I do, let me remind you, we're adding new radio stations every week. Right now we're up to 136 stations across America, as I said. And so keep praying for those opportunities. I have a number that I'd like to hit if we can afford it. So we'll see what the Lord does, okay? Now, Psalm 139, verse 14. I will praise you, the psalmist wrote, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows very well. Did you notice I am fearfully and wonderfully made? It's true that you and I are certainly complicated machinery, aren't we? We understand from the scriptures that we are created with a body. Yep, not everybody has the same body, though. And a soul, but we lack a living human spirit. So when you're born into this world, you have a body and a soul, but you lack a living human spirit. You're dichotomous, not trichotomous. You have a body. Some people have big bodies. I was watching a TV show the other night, and there was some guy about 7.5 feet tall and somebody about 4 feet tall. God makes us that way. And a soul, and this interesting thing, we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But we do not have a human spirit. We do not have a living human spirit. And the reason because of that is found in Romans 5:12. The Bible says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, thus death through sin came, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. This is the very reason that Jesus said we had to be born again, because we have a dead human spirit, spiritually dead. Jesus said in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot, will not, not ever, I'm adding that for emphasis, he will never see the kingdom of God. So once we experience the new birth of salvation, we are complete, body, soul, and spirit, trichotomous. All three pieces come together. That's the way God wants you to be. He wants you to have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And as I said, all bodies are not the same. But let me give you a little insight here. At birth, all souls start out exactly the same way. Every one of us start out the same way. We don't wind up the same way in our soul. And we'll talk about that. So all bodies are not the same, but all souls start out exactly the same. And here it is. We have volition, mentality, conscience, and self-consciousness. And we'll talk about that. So as you develop physically, as you grow physically, the plan of God is for you to develop and protect your soul and to grow in your soul also. So let's examine your soul and what your soul possesses. First of all, I said your soul has volition. What does that mean? V-O-L-I-T-I-O-N, volition. It means you are free to choose for or against God. I mean, even Satan had volition to make his decision in eternity past. So thank goodness God didn't make us into a little automaton, and we're not little robots. He gives us freedom of choice, especially in regards to His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can either have positive volition or negative volition when you hear the gospel. You can either say, yes, I believe, or you can say, no, I don't believe. For the Christian, your volition also comes into play if you choose to obey or not obey the Scriptures or the mandates of God found in the Scriptures. So your volition is very critical. God gave you freedom of choice. That's one good thing about living in America. You have freedom. You're free to choose where you want to go to school, free to choose what kind of career you want to pursue, free to choose who you want to marry. You have freedom of choice. God does not make you a robot. But you also have in your soul, not only do you have volition, you have mentality. Mentality. I know some people are indeed smarter than others, yes. But when a surgeon gets a stopped-up commode, he calls a plumber, not another surgeon. Intelligence is an amazing thing, isn't it? So children are designed to be taught, not ignored, not abused, ever. The critical thing that children must learn early in their life is authority orientation. And the Scriptures instruct us to think like Christ thought. Philippians 2:5. So we have to teach our children to think divine viewpoint, understanding what God's viewpoint is. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to His Father's will, just as you have to teach your children to be obedient to their parents. Listen to what He said in Luke 22:42, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, if You are willing, take this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Your will be done. And that's submitting to the will of the Father. So you have mentality, and you have volition. And we're not all geniuses. Some of us don't score 36 on the ACT. Some of us score 16 or 17. We're not all smart. But a surgeon can't stop a commode either, as I said. So if you get a stopped-up commode, you call a plumber, not a surgeon. And he's smart in his own way. So then we have the conscience, the volition, and the mentality, and now the conscience. That's the third part of your soul. This is very critical because it's where you store your norms and your standards, the things you believe and live by, your norms and your standards. Norms or standards are what your parents are supposed to teach you, you know, like wash your hands, brush your teeth, pick up your mess, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. You know, children who have no norms and standards make good criminals since they can lie, cheat, or steal without guilt. But if a child is taught good norms and standards, he'll feel guilt if he doesn't brush his teeth, or he'll feel guilt if he lies. So when the normal child or the young adult, when he grows up, his conscience will set off an alarm if his norms are violated. If somebody tries to get him to do something he knows he shouldn't do, his conscience will scream, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And if that individual goes ahead and does it, commits the act, the sin, then guilt is sure to follow. Shame or guilt will follow. Now, it's very possible that a believer can dull his senses of right and wrong. Did you know that? He can make his senses of right and wrong dull by dabbling in forbidden sin. And I'll show you shortly how you black out your soul's mentality and scar your conscience so that you feel no remorse and no guilt when you do sin. So when you violate norms and standards, direct norms and standards, and they're there in your conscience, they've been put there by your parents, and you violate those norms and standards, if you keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it, you will scar up your soul's conscience to where you can now come to where there's no guilt. And you can steal without feeling guilty. You can lie without feeling guilty. The illustration I always like to give is you want to know if you got scar tissue in your soul. If your conscience has been dulled down a little bit, think about this. If you're at a grocery store, you're shopping somewhere, and you give the cashier a $100 bill, And you're supposed to get change back for that $100 bill where you spent 50, so you get 50 back, and accidentally they give you 200 back, thinking something's wrong. You say, wait a minute, you gave me too much money. But if your conscience is dull and your sinful nature is in charge, you'll say, oh, it's my lucky day, and you put that money in your pocket and walk out. If you can steal from them like that, knowing that you're taking something that's not yours, then you scarred up your conscience already. And an unbeliever that has no norms and no standards, a person that's not a Christian, if they have no norms and no standards to live by, that's a disaster waiting to happen. This is one reason why the family structure is so critical to children. And then the fourth part of our soul is our self-consciousness. So we have volition, mentality, conscience, and now self-consciousness. What is that? Well, that simply means you have the ability to pick yourself out in a group photo, don't you? You remember your high school yearbook when you got it and you went through and looking for all the pictures of yourself and you said, oh, that's me on page 10, that's me on page 50. And you sign your name by it, probably, for your friend. I don't know what age a person has to be able to identify themselves in a picture or a mirror, but I do know what happens when dementia takes away self-consciousness. And both those things can occur, that's for sure. So you can put a baby in front of a mirror and along with another baby beside him, and I don't know that he can pick himself out. But once he gets to where he can identify himself, that's critical. Because if you don't know that you're lost as a person, then you can never understand you need to be saved. And now we have cases of mental illness from birth. Some people are born mentally ill, mentally retarded, not able to function like that. What about these people? They are under the grace of God from day one. They will be in heaven because they don't make a choice. They are saved without ever having to make that decision because they're under the grace of God. What a wonderful thing that is to know if you have a child like that. But if you don't know you're lost and you have normal mentality, and if you don't know that you're headed to the lake of fire, then you don't know you need to be rescued. Self-consciousness is critical. One of the enemies we face internally is your sin nature. Sin nature. Nobody set you down and taught you how to lie. Nobody set you down and taught you how to steal or cheat. These are traits of your sin nature. And they have to be contained or you will indeed self-destruct. So our sin nature is a product of our Adamic connection. It's from Adam that we inherited that sin nature. Romans 5:12 tells us that. Another mental trait is something I want to talk about this morning called emotions. Emotions, a system of feeling or not feeling, a system of thinking or not thinking. Those emotions can be linked to your conscience and sometimes cause you to be manipulated by guilt. That's the emotions. Satan uses guilt complex quite often in order to bring depression or anxiety. Organized religion uses guilt all the time. They play on your emotions all the time. So you don't have to let your emotions control your life. What's wonderful is that you and I can have peace with God and not have turmoil in our emotions. The first place it starts is Romans 5:1. Therefore, we have been justified through faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. So I'd like to ask you a question. Do you have peace with God this morning? Are you at peace with God today? Are you? Or do you have conflict? Do you have guilt? Do you have shame? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? If you haven't, I pray you will do so. I hope you'll bow your head and simply pray a prayer of salvation. I hope you'll recognize what Christ did for you on the cross and paid for your sin. And you just go to the Father and do what the Bible says. Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can just pray a simple prayer like, Father, I believe that Christ died for me. I'm willing to accept Him as my Savior this day, and it'll happen. So your emotions are there, but you can't let them control your life. There's something called mental depression, and that's a real medical disorder, and only a medical doctor can advise you about treatment for such. However, most believers, depression or anxiety is totally self-induced since we have those 10 problem-solving devices. They give us the ability to defeat issues like this, but we don't use it. So if you're depressed, if you're having self-pity, if you're going through anxiety, it's because you're not, and you're Christian, you're not using the 10 problem-solving devices. You're not using the faith rest and reveal. You're not operating on biblical norms and standards. You don't have a relaxed mental attitude. These are things you can build in your soul from the scripture, the word of God that's taught to you from your pastor, from the pulpit, through the Bible, onto the notes of your paper, and store it in your soul so you remember it and use it in recall. So mental disorders, mental depression, you don't have to have that as a Christian. And then temper tantrums. Well, that's a sure sign we're not controlling our emotions. Your temper gets out of control, you're driving down the road and you have a road rage, road fit. You're not controlling your emotions. Conflicts with people can be dissolved. If you're having temper tantrums, you can resolve that by using impersonal love, one of the problem-solving devices. You love the person based on who you are, not based on who they are. Maybe they are terrible people. Maybe they're weird people. That doesn't mean you have to hate them or you have to not like them. You can love them the same way God loved you when you were totally a weirdo, too. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When God exercised his love for you in eternity past, you were not even born. But he knew what you would be, and he loved you anyhow. So if he can use his love to love you, then you can use his love to love other people as well. It's called impersonal love. Loving based on your character, not their character. And that character of yours has to be based on the Word of God. Another thing that we dare worry about sometimes, and the real us trying to understand who we are, is our frustration. Frustration can be a real issue for the advancing believer. I get a lot of letters, a lot of mail, a lot of phone calls. A lot of them are people that are frustrated with certain things in their life. You might wonder why some days you do great and other times you totally mess up and you sin repeatedly. Listen to how the Apostle Paul handled this issue in Romans 7:15. He said these words. He said, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Verse 15, Romans 7 coming up. "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, and I agree that the law is good, as it is, it's no longer I myself that does it, but a sin living in me," sin nature. "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me," that is in my sinful nature. "For I have the desire to do good, what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I do the evil that I don't want to do," is what Paul's saying. So there's an internal battle he's talking about right there, just like you and I. So he says in Romans 7:20, "Now if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I that does it, but it's sin living in me that does it." Yeah, you can find yourself getting frustrated with failing. The only thing I can tell you is don't quit. Don't get on the sidelines and cry about it. If you sin and you said, you told God, "I'm not going to do that anymore," and you did it anyhow, don't think he quit loving you. Don't think he's going to abandon you. He's not going to throw you off the bus. Just confess the sin, 1 John 1:9. Get yourself back up, refocus, and move on down the road. And don't let Satan discourage you, or you'll be frustrated. So it's obvious in the passage that I just read to you in Romans 7:15 through 20 that Paul struggled with sin, just like you and I struggle with sin. Same thing. He recognized that even as a believer, he had an indwelling drive to sin on occasion. And these were things he did not want to do, but he was constantly tempted to do. And you may find yourself battling your sin nature's lust pattern, just like Paul battled his. And we know that Paul instructed us in these words in Romans 6:12. Listen carefully. "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." Don't let it reign anymore. Don't let it control you. That word "do not" is a present imperative verb. Imperative is a command. Present tense means continuous action. This is a divine command. It could be translated into these: stop letting sin control you. The question is this: are you a slave to your sin nature's desires? If you are, then you're not obeying Romans 6:12. Don't let sin control you. Are you a slave to your sin nature's desire? Are you a slave to pornography? Are you a slave to alcohol? Are you a slave to bitterness and hatred and vindictiveness? Are you a slave to some sort of power lust, approbation lust? Well, there's cleansing in 1 John 1:9. But that doesn't give you a license to keep on doing it. 1 John 1:9 says if we confess it, he's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all of our wrongdoing. But you can go right back and do it again. Well, you might do that, and God will go right back and forgive you again, just like he said he would. But you're just going to dig a deeper hole to get discipline in your life if you think you're going to pull the wool over God's eyes. You're not going to pull the wool over God's eyes. You're not going to play games with God. Even though you're doing the right thing, 1 John 1:9, confessing the sin, it doesn't give you the license to keep doing it again and again and again. In Proverbs 24:16, for a just man falls 7 times, but he will get up again. But the wicked man shall fall into mischief. You might wonder if you can break sinful patterns and sinful habits. And the answer is yes, you can. Most certainly, but only through spiritual growth. You can break these sinful patterns and sinful habits, but only through spiritual growth. 1 Peter 2:2 tells you, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it, here it comes, you may grow up in your salvation. So we start out as spiritual babies. And God wants us to grow up to be spiritually mature believers. So by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit, problem-solving device number 3, and metabolized Bible doctrine in your soul, then your spiritual muscle is developed. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to take His Word, learn it, use it, and apply it, and develop spiritual muscle. In Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I'm not there yet, he's telling you. But this one thing I do, I forget about my failures. I forget about those things that are behind me. No guilt conscience here. And I reach forth unto those things that are before me. Now here comes verse 14, the powerful verse. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So there's no quit in Paul, no give up in Paul, no feeling sorry for himself in Paul. He could recover from his sin the same way you and I do. And he kept marching forward so that he could glorify God to the maximum. So you can see in this passage that spiritual muscle is going to require some effort on your part. You will never grow spiritually until you learn to be consistent in studying God's Word. Because every day is an opportunity to learn something about God's resources and how you can use those resources to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's actually very easy to become a lazy believer, and by that I mean one who knows they should be growing spiritually, but they put other things in front of their spiritual priorities. The lazy believer often says, I don't have time to study the Bible today. I'm too busy. My demands of my family and demands of work, they take priority over my spiritual life. Well, that's not true. That's what you placed priority over. In Romans 8:5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So you have to concentrate on what you want to do. Have you forgotten that you're in a spiritual conflict? Have you? This is exactly why Paul told you to put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6:11. I admit it's much easier to stay off the battlefield than engage Satan by representing Christ in your life. And I assure you, Satan's perfectly happy if you're not a threat to him, because you will be distracted and defeated if you're not representing Christ, thus fulfilling God's mission for your life. So yes, you're saved, and yes, you're going to heaven, but why in the world do you think God left you here after you got saved? So by staying filled with the Holy Spirit and growing in grace and knowledge of Christ, you're not only laying up for yourself spiritual treasures in heaven, but you're also resisting the devil's plan to vindicate himself with God by using you as an example. Never forget that Satan is what? He's an accuser. He accuses you. In Revelation 12:10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, the one that accused them before God day and night. That's what Satan does. He goes to God and accuses you. Look at that. Look at that. He thinks he's a Christian. Why? How can he be saved? Look what he's doing. But you have a defense attorney in heaven who's none other than Jesus Christ himself. In Romans 8:33 and 34, it tells us he makes intercession for us daily. It's obvious that Christ loves you, but the question is, do you love him? That's the question. In 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His mandates are not grievous, not hard. So stop being a lazy, distracted believer chasing the dreams that the world offers. They are an illusion. That's why you'll find no lasting peace in the cosmic system and what it offers. Some would say now it's time to come forward, rededicate your life, but I say stop, don't go for that. Just get up, stop feeling sorry for yourself, get back in the game. You don't have to go forward and rededicate your life and promise God you're never going to do that again, because you probably will. Just get up, confess the sin, stop feeling sorry for yourself, get back in the game. Fulfill God's plan, grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have a lot to learn. You have a lot to learn. And the sooner you learn it, the sooner you'll be able to glorify God to the maximum. Well, I hope you understood that. I know I went through it kind of fast, several pages of notes here. If you didn't understand it, it'll be on our website. You can go to rickhughesministries.org and listen to it again under the Flatline Shows. It'll be on a podcast. Or you can contact us and we'll send you a transcript of the message. So thank you very much for being with me today. Thank you for listening today. It's always an honor to be able to bring you these Flatline radio broadcasts. As long as God will allow me to do it, I'll be here for you. And I hope you'll be here to listen to me. Okay? Good deal. We appreciate your prayers. Appreciate your encouragement. Appreciate your letters. I always love to hear from you if you're learning something. So until next week, we'll be back same time, same location, same channel. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you. Thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline Radio Show. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. It won't be long. 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, a whole lot of education, and absolutely no manipulation, because we don't con you. We're not trying to raise money. We're not trying to sell you a book. We're not trying to do anything like that. We just want to give you something. We want to give you some information. Hopefully, it'll help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. If it does, then you can orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. That's what this radio show is about, and that's what this ministry is about, teaching the Word of God. I've been in the ministry now well over 50 years. I started the first time I ever spoke in the pulpit and talked about God was 1968. And since that time, I've traveled thousands of miles, been in hundreds of schools, many, many churches, and now we're working on over 1,000 radio shows to 136 cities across America. It's amazing that God's given me the privilege to do this when I'm such a jerk. But it just shows if God can use me, He can use you, I promise you. So I hope if you've got any questions about what we do, you can go to our website, rickhughesministries.org. rickhughesministries.org. There you can see our books, you can see everything we've written, you can listen to some of the radio shows. A ton of information there and how to order material from us, all free of charge. Because we don't charge for anything. If God's in it, He pays for it. It's just that simple. I want to start off today talking about something I heard somebody say the other day, and I think it's worth talking about. I was watching a documentary on television. It was about some hillbillies up in Appalachian Mountains, and one of the older guys said something that struck a chord with me. He said this to the interviewer. He said, in concerning what was wrong with America today, he said, no one fears God anymore. They don't fear God. And he especially talked about teenagers doesn't fear God. So I'm going to ask you that question. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? That's a legitimate question. Let's talk about it this morning and go into some verses and see what the Bible says about this. We'll start off with Deuteronomy 10:12, Old Testament verse, the second book of the law that Moses, the second history book that Moses wrote before he passed away. He said, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of you?" Now, here it comes. Get ready. "But to fear the Lord thy God." There it is right there. "And secondly, to walk in all his ways. Thirdly, to love him. And fourth, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." So we see it right there. What does God expect out of you? Fear the Lord thy God. The Hebrew word for fear is yare. It's pronounced Y-A-W-R-A-Y. Yare. What does it mean? It means to stand in awe, to honor, or to respect. It's not an emotional fear. It's a reverential fear. So this passage asks, what does God require of his people? Now Moses, you got to remember who he was telling this to. He was giving this mandate to the Exodus generation after showing how their independence and their pride was destroying their future hope for freedom. This mandate emphasized reverence, obedience, love, and service. Four things. Reverence, obedience, love, and service. So fearing God is simply respect of his purity and power so that you and I are hesitant to disobey him. Let's remember that these Jews had failed to enter the promised land. They'd been brought up to the promised land and they sent in 12 spies. 10 came back and said, "No way, we can't do it." But 2 said, "Yes, we can." So those 10 spies gave a dismal report of victory, but only Joshua and Caleb had the faith to believe God would give them the victory. By the way, the spiritual life in the Old Testament is lived by the faith rest. They didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit like we do. They didn't have a Bible like we do. So faith rest was their maximum spiritual life. And they believed God. They trusted God. They had faith in God. The arrogant generation that escaped the Egyptian bondage didn't want to believe him. They actually wanted to go back to Egypt. We can't believe what they just did here in this passage. This arrogant generation that escaped the bondage of Egypt actually accused God of plotting their death. Listen to Deuteronomy 1:26. "But you were unwilling to go up," said Moses. "You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God," said Moses. "You grumbled in your tents." That's something we can tell you what that word means. It means to whine and complain. "And you said," quote, "the Lord hates us, so he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." Why would God do that? He freed them from Egypt. He brought them out and headed for the promised land. They just didn't have the courage to trust him at that time. So blaming God for their fear, they had no respect for God, no reverence for God, and no reverence for his command. They didn't fear the Lord their God. They should have. I'll show you what happened to them. Moses tried to encourage them. He tried to get them to do it. In spite of their emotional fear, this is what Moses said to them in Deuteronomy 1:29 and 30. "Then I said to you, don't be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. So quit looking at them and quit being afraid of them." One of the things they used was about their children. They said, "Oh, our children will be killed. Our children, oh, the poor children." They were afraid to trust God. They didn't fear God. God's judgment was pronounced on this unbelieving generation. The ones who feared the inhabitants of the land more than they feared the God who delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. So in Deuteronomy 1:34-35, "The Lord heard what you said," Moses said, "and he was angry and solemnly swore, 'No one from this evil generation will ever see the good land I swore to give your ancestors.'" So that sealed their doom right there. That rebellion cost them 40 more years of wandering in the wilderness, until every one of those unbelievers had died off, and their children, eventually now 40 years old, went into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua, beginning with the Battle of Jericho. So Proverbs 1:7 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but a fool despises wisdom and instruction." And I might add, he doesn't fear God. We saw earlier that to fear the Lord means to reverence Him, to obey Him, to love Him. But let me ask you this question. Should you be afraid of God? Should you be afraid of God? If we understand that God is immutable, which means He does not change, then the God of the Old Testament is still, in fact, the God of the New Testament. And I promise you, He still expects you to trust Him and to obey Him, in fact, claim to love Him. If you do, if you say you love Him, then that verse in Deuteronomy 10:12, "Fear the Lord thy God, walk in all His ways, love Him and serve Him," that's practical for you to do today. Because our point of contact with God today is through His justice and His righteousness. Remember that. God is absolutely righteous and He's absolutely just. And what the righteousness of God rejects, the justice of God will always judge. Never, ever forget that God the Father judged His only begotten Son. Why? On our behalf. So that the righteousness of Jesus Christ could be transferred to us, and the righteousness of God would be satisfied. But if you try to come to God based on your own righteousness, you will be sadly mistaken, since you have absolutely no righteousness whatsoever. None. You say, "Well, wait a minute, I'm a good person. I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or say bad words, or run around people that do." Just remember the Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. Fearing God does not mean you should be afraid of God, no. But there's no doubt you should be in awe of God, absolutely 100%. So fear is used in two ways in the Bible. Fear is used for reverence and respect and awe of God the Father, and it is a reverence manifesting itself in, of all things, obedience. Obedience. But fear can also be an emotional overload on your senses, like people have a fear of heights or fear of spiders. My own mother, before she passed away, had a terrible fear of tornadoes, and she would just freak out every time the word came there might be a tornado. What are you afraid of? I'm afraid of heights, personally. I don't like to get up on a tall building and look out over the edge. You'd have to tie a rope to me to get me to lean over the edge and look at it. Are you afraid of spiders? Are you afraid of snakes? What are you afraid of? Because it's an emotional overload. Fear can do that. But one of the greatest restraints on sin is fear of the righteousness and justice of God. I want to say that again. Don't miss it. One of the greatest restraints on sin is a fear of the righteousness and justice of God. By that I mean, when you openly commit sin and disobedience to God, do you stop and consider that that rebellion you just did will be met with discipline? And that discipline is actually God loving you, forcing you to be obedient, because if you keep being disobedient, you're going to self-destruct. You understand that? Do you ever stop to think about that when you commit a sin and disobedience, that it's going to be met with discipline? In Leviticus 25:17, here's something interesting. Fear will prevent wrongdoing towards other people. Did you know that? Fear of God will prevent you from doing wrong things to other people. Listen to Leviticus 25:17. "So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God." There it is. "For I am the Lord your God." So before you start wanting to wrong someone, steal from them, run them down, malign them, criticize them, or hurt them, you better fear God first, because God is the judge. God didn't appoint you to be anybody's judge. He's perfectly capable of handling His children. Keep your nose out of their business. So instead of reacting to the wrongdoing of other people, you just have to put the entire matter in the hands of God and respect what God said. Don't try to avenge yourself ever. Don't ever, ever try to avenge yourself. Let God handle it. Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord," there it is again, What about it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To respect God, to reverence God, to have awe concerning God is the beginning of wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Well, it's insight and understanding, which leads to discretion in your soul. In Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And it all starts with you reverencing, respecting, being in awe of God. Many individuals in our nation, it's true, no longer fear God. This means they don't respect God. They have no appreciation for God. They don't respect him. Nor do they love him. As a matter of fact, they flaunt their alternative lifestyles contrary to the Bible's teaching. And they find like-mindedness in other people who think as they do. Every now and then you'll see something on the internet about someone taking a survey about do you fear God? And they'll laugh and say, no, I don't believe that. They openly rebel against God. They openly tell people they don't like God. Especially the generation that is the permissive generation that's trying to change the way America looks at things. They have no fear of God whatsoever because they justify what they do as being right, and they say God's wrong. I'm right. That's bad when you do that. When you convince yourself that you're right and God's wrong, you're in trouble. I promise you. And yet that's what they're doing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do they still fear God in our country? Is there still a respect for God in our country? Is there still awe for God in our country? I think our current administration does fear God. I think our current administration does awe God. They're in awe of God. But a good many people in this nation do not fear God anymore, nor do they respect God, nor do they love him. One great soldier that I knew before God called him home to heaven once told me that he had never seen an atheist jump out of an airplane. If you're 1,500 feet up off the ground about to exit the airplane, there's one thing you're going to do is ask God to not let you get killed. When faced with death, many people turn to God. The very God they disrespected, the very God they didn't love, now they say, oh God, please help me, because they know that he holds the keys to life and death. Does the Bible actually say that Christ holds the keys to life and death? Yep. In Revelation 1:17 through 18, this is what John wrote. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's looking at the glory of Jesus Christ. He just passed out. And he laid his right hand on me. And he said unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. In other words, you don't have to be afraid of me. That's not the kind of fear. You respect me. You reverence me, but don't be afraid of me. He said, I am the one that liveth and was dead as the resurrection. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And then listen, here it is. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Remember this in response to emotional fear. Here's a little saying that someone told me one time. I think my good friend Pete Daughtry in Albany, Georgia, sat home and told me this, and I never forgot it. Fear knocked, faith answered, and said nobody's home. Fear knocked, faith answered, and said nobody's home. So remember that. There's no reason for you to be afraid of God. No reason whatsoever. But everything says you should fear God, respect him, reverence him. Because why should you not be afraid of him? Because he's so gracious. Listen to Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good. You are ready to forgive and plentiful in mercy unto all of them that call upon thee. The Lord's not going to abandon you. He sent his son to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin, for my sin. He's very gracious. There's no need for you to be afraid of him. He is good and ready to forgive and plentiful in mercy to those that call upon him. That's your volition acting. If you decide in your volition that you want to receive Christ as your Savior, I don't care what you've done in the past, it'll work. All you have to do is go to the Father and say, Father, I believe in Jesus Christ, your anointed Son. I'm willing to place my life in his hands. I accept him as my Savior. And a simple prayer like that can change your destiny forever. Only the arrogant fool would reject the love and forgiveness of God. You hear that? Only an arrogant fool would reject the love and forgiveness of God. In Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whosoever walketh wisely, he'll be delivered. So the arrogant fool thinks he's smarter than God. The arrogant fool does not fear God, does not respect God, does not reverence God, is not in awe of God. He's in awe of his own thinking, of his own self, and he thinks he knows what's best. And he trusts in his own heart. It's true when certain individuals see God administer swift justice, they become afraid and they fear God. Yes. I'll say it again. It's true that when certain individuals see God administer swift justice, they become afraid and fear God. Notice Acts 5, 1-11. That's the story about how Ananias and his wife Sapphira both dropped dead in front of witnesses. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, exposed their lies, leading to both individuals immediately dropping dead. Boom, right there. And it brought great fear upon the early church. Read it for yourself, Acts 5, 1-11. Joseph feared God and would not give in to the demands of his master's perverted wife who wanted to have sex with him. In Genesis 39:9, he said these words, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And then in Genesis 42:18, "I fear God." That's what he told his 10 older brothers. "I fear God." In Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil," the Bible says in Proverbs 6:16. So two verses there. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And Proverbs 16:6, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." If you fear God, if you respect God, if you reverence God, and he tells you to don't do something, hopefully you will obey him. Hopefully you're in awe of God. He loves you. He's your protector. He watches over you. He provides for you. But when you neglect him, when you reject what he tells you to do, then you're setting yourself up for discipline. In Psalm 25:14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." You hear it? "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." That's an interesting verse. "The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." The question to be asked is, does God respect you enough to share his secrets with you? That's a good question. Does God respect you enough to share his secrets with you? Well, actually, God has no secrets. His plan is completely disclosed in the scriptures. But one could ask, does God trust you enough to have confidence in you? Does he? Does he have confidence in you? Do you reverence him and respect him to such a degree that you do not want to fail him? Do you reverence him and respect him to such a degree that you don't want to fail him? The fear of any servant of God is that by our flaws and our failures, Satan would be able to impugn God's character. And this is exactly what Satan tried to do with Job. And this is the fear of any communicator, myself included, any pastor that I know of, that we would misrepresent God, or that we would let our flaws and our failures of our lust patterns be exposed so that Satan can impugn God's character. And he can say, "Look, look what your man did. Your man saved, going to heaven, you say, but look what he just did. Why are you sending me to the lake of fire? Because I'm better than that." And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. He stands up and says, "He's my child. I forgave him." So let's get back to my original question. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? And I'm not talking about being afraid of him. I'm talking about having reverence to him, reverence of God, due to his holy essence, especially his justice and his righteousness. Do you fear God? Do you have reverence to God? Are you reverent when you talk about God? Do You know, he's holy in his essence of sovereignty, righteousness, justice, and love, and immutability, and omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, etc. Do you reverence God because of that? Especially his justice and his righteousness. Because what the righteousness of God rejects, the justice of God will judge every time. Your relationship with God and my relationship with God is based on reverence and awe. A-W-E, awe. Not on fearfulness. If we could actually see his holiness, we might naturally be afraid due to his immense power and glory. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied God's justice. And through faith in Christ, we are welcomed into the royal family of our loving Father. So true wisdom, the wisdom of the essence of God, brings reverence and something else. True wisdom of the essence of God brings reverence and worship. Why? Because it's based on our love for God and our love for what he's done on our behalf. Our occupation with Christ, problem-solving device number 10, will help guide us away from our flaws and destructive patterns that lead us to self-destruction. So security and contentment are the results of reverencing and respecting God. Security and contentment are the results of reverencing and respecting God. Listen to Malachi 3:16 as we wrap up today. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and he heard it. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. There's an amazing thing. God is listening to everything you say. He sees everything that you do. And in this particular case, those who fear and respect the Lord communicate that reverence with one another, with other like-minded believers. And two, the Lord hears when you speak about him, concerning him. He hears it. And three, a record was recorded regarding those who reverenced his name. And four, do not ever, ever, ever use God's name in vain, especially as an expletive. Don't do that. And number five, God is not a good luck charm helping you win your next event if you're a competitive angler or competitive athlete. If God will help me, I just want to win this and I'll give him 10% of what I earn. No, you won't. God's not a genie in the eight ball. That's not respecting God. You need to thank him for giving you the opportunity to bring him glory and honor by your performance. So those who fear and respect the Lord communicate that reverence with other people. Again, Malachi 3:16, those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord heard it and wrote it down. It was written in his presence concerning those that feared him and honored his name. Yep. I hope your name is honored in heaven. I hope when you walk in the doors of heaven, wherever it's going to be, whenever you get there, you will hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what we want to hear. We don't want to show up in heaven and the Lord tell, "Have a seat, we'll get to you in 1,000 years. No. We want to get a standing ovation. We want to hear that, "Well done, my good and my faithful servant." Well, I hope you're listening. I hope you're learning. So this was, do you fear God? And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? All right. Good deal. We'll hopefully be back next Sunday, same time, same place, same location. I hope you'll pray for us as we prepare for the next message. Pray for us as we go through this week, and I hope to be here next Sunday, same time, same place. Go to the website if you have any questions, rickhughesministries.org. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
That's here. He'll